Open back up to John chapter 19, which will be our sermon text for this morning. John chapter 19. I'm not going to read the text in its entirety again. I'm simply going to begin reading in the second half of verse 16 and just read to verse 18. And Pilate has three times declared Jesus' innocence, and yet he has acted against conscience and knowledge. He has had Jesus scourged, and he has succumbed to pressure, and he delivered Jesus over to be crucified. And we'll pick up the reading in the second half of verse 16. Again, let's hear the very word of God. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. There they crucified him. And that's really all the gospel writers have to say to us about the most pivotal event in human history. Matthew said, when they had crucified him. Mark, and they crucified him. Luke and John, there they crucified him. Just a few words to describe the most important event in human history. It's not the way a journalist would report on such an event. There's no attempt to play on our emotions. There's no step-by-step detail. Simply, there they crucified him. And we need to admit that professing Christians throughout the centuries, including our own, have not been so restrained when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus. In the Roman Catholic tradition, and even in some parts of modern evangelicalism, in an attempt to evoke a sympathetic response to Jesus, there has been an unbalanced emphasis on Christ's physical suffering. There is a flaw. And notice what I'm calling. I'm calling it an unbalanced approach. There is a flaw in this unbalanced approach. Because if we look at Christ's saving work merely as his physical suffering, if we just try to present Jesus as this pathetic figure and evoke sympathy, then we miss a key aspect of the atonement. And that key aspect of the atonement is that on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God for our sins. He was forsaken by his Father. The hell that Christ experienced was not only his physical suffering, but his being forsaken by his own Father. His alienation from that gracious presence of his Father, that is what atoned for our sins. And yet, while it is true that there can be an unbalanced focus on Christ's suffering, it is also true that we can neglect Christ's suffering. And I believe that this is the error that we are prone to in Reformed circles. We want to put the cross in a nice little doctrinal box. We can talk of the theology of the atonement. We can talk about the active and passive obedience of Christ, which are glorious doctrines. But we can do that while at the same time lose sight of the earthiness, the humanity of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Our Savior is God. But he is also fully man. And the scriptures emphasize to us that he suffered as a real man on a real wooden cross, spilling real blood. And moreover, we need to understand that when the gospel writers simply say they crucified him, that they were writing to people who understood the horrors of crucifixion. It would be like me simply saying to you this morning, with a sobering tone, then the two planes hit the towers. You know, I'm talking about 9/11, and your minds would go to the 3,000 lives that were lost on that day, and it's the same thing here. There would have been a sobering pause after those words, there they crucified. And so I hope this morning to present a biblical balance when it comes to the crucifixion. We don't want to have an unbalanced focus on Christ's physical pain, but we don't want to neglect it. The Bible gives us this balance. Christ's physical suffering and His atoning work are spoken of together. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. The table that we will come to this morning puts before us vividly the suffering of Jesus. And what is striking, given the brevity of the Gospels on the crucifixion, is that when we turn to Psalms like Psalm 22, which we read, that we have from the lips of Christ that prophetic narration of His physical pain. Christ Himself is inviting us to consider what He endured for us. Not so that we feel bad for Him. Not so that we follow Him out of pity, but so that we see how great His love is for us. And in fact, many of the Psalms uniquely focus in on Christ's suffering. So I want us to begin this morning by thinking about crucifixion. This is going to make us uncomfortable. And parents, you need to be ready to talk with your kids about this. But the Bible confronts us with the horror and the violence of the cross. And we need to be confronted with that horror before we can truly appreciate what Jesus has done for us. We need to see the horror of the cross so that we can see the horror of our sin and run to Jesus Christ. As we'll see, this passage invites us to look upon the one who was pierced for us, to look and to see if there was any sorrow like our Savior's sorrow. And so let's consider first that the cross brought pain. The cross brought pain. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians and was perfected by the Romans. And it is arguably the most painful death ever devised by man. And you may not even realize this, but I think this is seen in the fact that our term excruciating, which is still around, comes from the Latin word for cross. We know that Jesus had already been punched and slapped by the Jewish leaders. Pilate then had him scourged, which involved 39 lashes with a whip that had pieces of metal and bone sewn into the thongs. And then with each lash, flesh was torn away and it would have inflicted massive injury to the back of our Lord. It was not uncommon for men to die from scourging. We know that Jesus was then arrayed in a robe and a crown of thorns, and then He was then beaten repeatedly with a mock scepter. The Greek in John 19 says they kept on coming to Him. They beat Him repeatedly and spat upon Him. And we can already see the fulfillment of Jesus' words in Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. From there, Jesus was then forced to carry his own crossbeam, which would have been at least 100 pounds, on a scourged back. At Golgotha, he was placed on his back, his arms extended and nailed to the crossbar. The spikes, which are estimated to be about 10 inches long, were placed between the bones of the forearm, the radius and the ulna, and the bones of the hand. And when those nails were driven through, they would sever the largest nerve in the hand, called the median nerve, which would immediately result in burning pain and complete paralysis of the hand. The knees were then flexed or bent 45 degrees, the feet bent downward, and an iron spike driven through the feet. Jesus would have then been placed upright. And this set up a horrific sequence of events that resulted in a slow, agonizing death. One writer describes it as rhythmic misery. Having been nailed to the cross, Jesus would have been in a position impossible to maintain. With the knees flexed about 45 degrees, all the weight was initially supported with the muscles of the thigh, but as the thigh muscles gave out, the weight of the body was then transferred to the arms and the shoulders. And within a few minutes of being on the cross, his shoulders would have dislocated. Minutes later, his elbows and his wrists would have dislocated. To exhale, Jesus would have had to push down on his feet to allow the rib muscles to relax. As time passed, Jesus would have been less and less able to bear weight on his legs, causing further dislocation of the arms, further raising the chest wall, making breathing more and more difficult. And this brought a series of catastrophic results. After just a few hours, his heart began to fail. His lungs filled with fluid. There was decreased oxygen supply to the tissues. Between the blood loss and the hyperventilation, there was severe dehydration, and we read of Jesus crying out, "I thirst." This combination eventually led to the victim's suffocation, which, as we will see, is actually not what happened with Jesus. It could take a man up to 9 days to die on a cross. The average was a day and a half of this rhythmic misery. Should we be considering this horror? I think Jesus' answer to that question is yes. Because when we read of his own description of his suffering in Psalm 22, what we read is spot on accurate to what we know about crucifixion. I want you to listen to Psalm 22, verses 14 to 18 again. Listen to the language of dehydration, thirst, heart failure, dislocated joints, and the piercing of the hands and the feet. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a clay pot, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Well did Isaiah prophesy. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. So suffered your Savior. And he did not suffer for himself, but he suffered for you. He endured pain in your place, and it's remarkable that Christ, in His resurrected body, still bears the scars of His crucifixion. And this ensures that we have in heaven right now a sympathetic high priest. And if you're here this morning and you're dealing with chronic illness or chronic pain, you need to know that you have a Savior who understands, a Savior who sympathizes. And maybe you need to change your perspective on your pain and see it as a point of unity with your Savior. A small way in which you can remember the pain that He endured for you. He suffered pain in our place. But secondly, we see that the cross also brought shame. The whole point of crucifixion was that it was a public deterrent. The message was, this is what happens to anyone who challenges Rome. The victim was taken after their scourging, a bloody mess, and paraded through the streets to their execution. That's what we read in verse 17. He went out bearing his own cross. Crosses were set up along a main road. And I don't want to burst anyone's bubble, but the Bible nowhere says that Jesus was crucified on a hill. That has been passed down in evangelical tradition. It was along a road. Matthew 27:39, those who passed by reviled Him and insulted Him. We even catch it in our text about the inscription that many Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was quintessentially public. In fact, we could say the number one goal was not to kill, but to shame the victim. That is why the death was prolonged. Jesus would have been stripped naked, or almost naked. John notes the fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Still alive, they divided up His clothes. He hung there shamefully exposed, no longer in control of His bodily functions, bleeding, struggling to breathe in excruciating pain, in that rhythmic misery. And He's surrounded by people who mock Him, who laugh at His pain. And again, Jesus invites us to consider this. Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. He said prophetically in Psalm 69, I've become a laughingstock to them. This is beyond, I think, our ability to comprehend. Imagine that you were in the hospital, you were extremely ill, or recovering from a painful surgery, or even on your deathbed. And your hospital bed is wheeled out onto Tejon Street. And they rip off your covers from your bed, and they rip off your hospital gown, and every stranger that walks by stops for a moment to mock you and laugh at your pain. Imagine they sit at the foot of your hospital bed and play cards and gamble for your belongings. That's nothing. That's nothing compared to what happened to the holy, blessed, dignified Son of God. What a conclusion to a perfect, holy, sinless life. You understand now why Paul says that Jesus humbled Himself to the point of death, and then he adds, even death on a cross. from the heights of glory to the depths of shame for your sake. This was not his shame to bear. There was never one who was more worthy of honor. There was never one more dignified than Jesus. And yet, for your sake, because of your sin, because of your guilt, the one worthy of all glory and honor suffered the most shameful death known to man. Do you believe this morning that Jesus has removed not only the guilt of your sin, but the shame of it? We should feel shame over our sin. But then we run to Christ and see that He has borne not only our sin and our guilt, but He bore the shame that should have been ours. And more than that, we are assured here that we have a sympathetic high priest who understands people who are shamed and mocked and insulted. Our Lord bore our shame. And so the cross brought pain. It brought shame. And yet this was not the worst of Jesus' suffering. Again, we can't stop here. If we stop here, we end up with that unbalanced focus. Because if the cross is only about Christ's physical suffering, then someone could come along and say, well, He got off easy. If the norm was a day and a half, 36 hours on a cross, and Jesus only suffered for 3 hours, He got off easy. But He didn't get off easy. As we see, thirdly, that the cross brought alienation. It brought alienation as Christ endured His greatest suffering. This pain, this shame that He endured, He at the same time experienced utter alienation. His closest friends had abandoned Him. Judas betrayed Him. Peter denied Him. The rest forsook Him and fled. And again, this is a focus of the Psalms. Psalm 69:8, Christ says, I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. He didn't have a friend on earth. And yet this alienation reached its climax when He was forsaken by His own Father. And again, just as His alienation from friends and family was foretold in the Psalms, so was Christ's alienation from God. It's all over the Psalms. In Psalm 102, verse 10, Christ, speaking prophetically to His Father, said, because of your indignation and your anger, you have taken me up and you have thrown me down. And then there's that cry from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus tasted the bitter depths of alienation as He gave His life for you. Died on the cross with not a friend on earth and not a friend in heaven. He died as the object of His Father's wrath. And that is what atoned for your sins. That alienation should have been mine, it should have been yours. And yet Christ bore it in our place. Klaus Schilder put it this way. He said, Christ endured your hell in order that you might enter His heaven. And we have been considering in John's Gospel how even in His humiliation, we behold His glory, and we see it here. In His moment of greatest pain, greatest shame, greatest suffering, we see His glory most clearly. Our Savior, alienated from friends and family and from His Father, we are being shown that He alone did it. One writer said, in the work of redemption, no one gets honorable mention. Christ did it all. Christ alone. Childer went on to say that the cross was not Christ's misfortune, but it was his accomplishment. Let us never mistake Christ for a victim. So let's move finally to think how the cross brought salvation. John presents this to us through a series of fulfillments of Old Testament scriptures. Four separate occasions, he talks about the scriptures being fulfilled. And I count six different Old Testament references here in this section. First, we see what I've called a substitutionary thirst. Verses 28 and 29, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. That was the fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. But more than that, this completes what we could call a thirst motif in John's Gospel. If you have a really good memory, you'll remember that throughout John's Gospel, thirst is presented as a symbol of our need for Christ. John chapter 4, the woman at the well came thirsty and she left with her spiritual thirst quenched by Christ. She experienced salvation. John chapter 6, Jesus called for them to come to Him that they might never hunger or never thirst. John 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and shouted, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It becomes a picture of our need and a picture of what Jesus does for us. And yet, as we read through John's Gospel, the question should be, how does Jesus do this? How does He quench our spiritual thirst and deliver us from the shame of our guilt and our sin? Well, all the way back in John chapter 4, we're given a hint. We're told that Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well at the sixth hour. And here we are again at the cross, and it's the sixth hour. The sixth hour, the noon hour, is the hour of the cross. And as darkness covered the face of the earth, as Jesus was forsaken by His own Father, bearing our sin and our guilt, He cries out, I thirst. And He was physically thirsty, but John sees in this a picture of Christ as the sin-bearing Lamb. The well of His Father's presence had run dry as His just wrath was poured out on Jesus, our substitute. It is at the cross that we see Jesus, the gift of God, given so that we might never thirst again. And then John presents Him as the Passover Lamb, verse 36. John tells us that when they get to Jesus, they find He's already dead and they don't break His legs. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of His bones will be broken. The fulfillment of Exodus 12:46, Psalm 34:20. Here is Jesus, the Passover Lamb, given to deliver you from the slavery of sin and death and hell and bring you into the promised land of heaven. And then I believe John wants to see how Jesus' death is a willing death and a priestly sacrifice. Verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. His death was a willing death. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus said in John chapter 10. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. And friends, that was necessary for our sin to be atoned for. A willing sacrifice. Jesus' life was not taken from Him, but it was given by Him. The commentator Tasker writes, "The earthly life of the suffering servant has reached its only possible conclusion. The work that he had come into the world to do has been accomplished. The one perfect, all-availing sacrifice has been offered. And Jesus bows his head in a last act of submission to the Father's will and surrenders his spirit to him who had sent him into the world to achieve so great a salvation." John here adds another detail that I think is significant. We're told that Jesus' tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, and they gambled for it because they didn't want to tear it. And in Exodus 28:32, we read this of the priestly robe of the ephod. "Shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening of a garment, so that it may not tear." I think John is inviting us to see this willing death as a priestly sacrifice. Jesus, the great high priest, offering up himself for our sins. And then finally, in verse 37, we see this. It's an invitation to look on him whom you pierced. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. And I plan to come back to this and preach on it in a later sermon. But this is a reference to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah foretells a day when people will be moved to look upon the crucified Messiah, and they will mourn. They will mourn because as they look at the one whom they have pierced, they will see their own sin. And they will mourn, and yet that mourning will give way to joy and adoration and love and faith in the one who was pierced for them. I want to close this morning by bringing us back to what we heard in our call to worship, Lamentations 1:12. "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." So wrote the prophet Jeremiah, expressing the anguish of Jerusalem when she was experiencing God's fierce anger for her sin. That ruined city sat as a shameful emblem of God's fierce anger against her sin. And again, he personifies the city, and the city speaks. "Look at this ruin. Look at this shame. Do you not care? Is it nothing to you?" And again, as I mentioned from the opening of the service, should it really surprise us knowing that the temple, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the priesthood, that all of these things were types and shadows pointing to Jesus? Should it surprise us that this was a type and shadow of a greater judgment, a greater ruin, a greater shame? We should hear the Savior saying to every person, "Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you? All you who pass by, look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of His fierce anger. It's the question that comes to us this morning. Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you that Christ bore the just wrath of God against sin so that sinners like us can have life and joy and freedom? Is it nothing to you that He bore our pain and our shame and our guilt? Is the crucified Christ nothing to you? Notice the invitation. Look and see. Two different Hebrew words. Look means to glance at. See means to perceive. Are you looking and are you seeing? Or are you just passing by? Are you one who passes by the crucified Christ, caught up in the busyness and the pressures of life, living a life on earth which at its longest is very brief, every single second being moved closer and closer to eternity? The call this morning, you who pass by, is to stop and look and see. Look upon the crucified Christ. Look upon the one whom you have pierced. See and believe. There was never any sorrow like His sorrow. And He would not have known sorrow if He had not known us. He would not have known pain and shame and alienation if He had not known us. And yet, because He loves us, He does know us. And He carried our griefs. And He carried our sorrows. And the chastisement that brought us peace was upon Him. Is it nothing to you? Or is it something to you this morning? Look upon Him whom you have pierced and believe and live.